Well, as always, we want to thank our worship team for leading us in wonderful songs of praise and of truth that glorify our God and our Savior and give us hope as we look forward to our eternal destiny in Christ. It's a wonderful truth. I also want to acknowledge and thank our children's ministry workers as we see the young people leave after the singing. There are those who have prepared for a week to teach them truth at their level and applicable ways that they can take home the same truth that we're going to be entering into here. And I appreciate our huge team of children's ministry servants. To share the load is part of our fellowship, and it's a great load. It's such a critical work to teach young people early of the things of Christ. And I just want to assure our parents that if that's important to you, that's important to us. You know, we take that very seriously. Well, I'd invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 9, and we are going to deviate from our journey through Luke. That is one that is fairly precious to Pastor Tom, and he holds to that tightly as he has been immersed in the book of Luke for years. And so when he is away and we get to substitute, then we get to bring what the Lord has laid on our hearts. And I was reading through the book of Proverbs, which I recommend doing at least a couple of times a year, and was struck by some truth here and hope to share that with you today. So before we delve into that, I'd invite you to join me in prayer for the message. Lord Jesus, we come right now to the time of this gathering where we open your word to us, and we take that very seriously. I pray that the words would be words that you lay on my heart. I pray that they'd be yours and not mine. I pray that we would appreciate with solemn appreciation this message that you give us in your word, which is really a warning. It's a warning of grace to turn from one way and pursue the right way. And you have been giving this call down through the ages, and I pray that we would listen closely. And I pray that those of us who have listened and are on this path with you would be encouraged to see again the truth of your unchangeable nature, how you have been God from eternity past, and you will continue to be for eternity going forward. Thank you for this time, and I pray that you'd help us to discern and focus with the truth of the Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're going to be in the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 9, and we might know that Proverbs is one of the wisdom books found in the middle of the Bible, toward the middle of the Old Testament, immediately after Psalms. And if you've read the Proverbs a few times, you know that at the beginning of chapter 10, Proverbs changes direction. And that's the part of Proverbs that perhaps is most well known. There's just a whole bunch of chapters with a series of couplets and phrases and teachings, proverbial sayings to guide one on the right path of life and to warn one from the wrong path. But chapters 1 through 9 are more than a mere introduction before we get to the meat of the book of Proverbs. Sometimes when I was younger, I found it more fun to read the following chapters, 10 and onward, because I would say that the first 9 chapters are actually more hard-hitting. They really lay truth on the line, and they confront an individual with a choice that needs to be made. In the wisdom of God, you can read this book and recognize how the course of your life can be altered permanently and for the better. Proverbs 1 through 9 are a grand thesis statement about the pursuit of wisdom or the neglect of it. How to stay on a path toward God, with God, and for God, and how to save your soul from death. As we read in chapter 9 this morning, we're going to meet two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Now, these are not two actual, literal women, although when you read their descriptions, you may be tempted to say, you know, I believe I've encountered that woman in the past. But they aren't two literal women, but God in His grace has provided for us a word picture using terminology that we can understand to recognize godly wisdom versus worldly folly. And again, we look at these two descriptions and we see that these word pictures are provided by the Lord in His grace to aid our understanding of which path to take to beckon us toward life and to warn us of death. So today we'll do three things. We'll examine these descriptions to better understand them. We'll compare them briefly to note the critical differences. And then at the end, we'll look at two mistakes that we must avoid as if our lives depend on it, because they do. So I invite you to follow along as I read the first six verses of chapter 9, and we'll look first at Lady Wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her table. She has mixed her wine. She has prepared her food and set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Come, eat of my food. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." The first thing we see is that wisdom has built a house. And if you're tempted to say, well, big deal, everybody builds a house, that wasn't so in this time period and in the context where this was written. This was in the ancient Middle East, and in the culture of that time period, there was a lot of nomadic living. Many people lived in tents as a way of life, many of them by choice and some not so much. And we know, even if we've never personally experienced it, that no matter how well designed or how stoutly erected, a tent is a temporary shelter, while a house gives a sense of permanence. The Bible uses this language to describe our time here on earth compared to eternity. We sang it in our final song. When we read in Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 9 and 10, we are told that the patriarchs, our forefathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived in tents while on this earth. And that passage tells us that Abraham was looking ahead to the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was content to be obedient while he walked this earth because God had made him promises for the future that God would fulfill. Abraham could not possibly hope to build what God promised he would build. And so we see in one sense that tent versus house describes our earthly life versus our eternal life. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and keep something marking Proverbs, we're going to go back and forth a lot to chapter 9. But in 2 Corinthians 5, we see the tent house analogy used again in a different way. 2 Corinthians 5 and the first four verses. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, insomuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Our physical body is described as a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place for our soul. It's where we reside right now while we are waiting for a glorified body that Christ will provide when He returns. So as we return to Proverbs 9, we want to know that God's wisdom is a builder of the most important things. Things of consequence, things of permanence, things that matter. When you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are working with God's wisdom, you are not wasting your time on mundane. Wisdom builds a house, and it's a grand house. It says that she has hewn out seven pillars. And this is far more than poetic imagery. This is a construction term for the Old Testament. Pillars, as we can imagine, are stately. They're impressive. They're tall. They often support a tremendous amount of weight. In Scripture, you read about pillars periodically. Sometimes they stand alone as a memorial to something, but that's not the application here. They are one aspect described in the building of houses of worship to Yahweh. The tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and the millennial temple in Ezekiel all have pillars as part of the aspects of their construction. These pillars are a critical structural component. They support beams of tremendous size that create an expansive space. I would dare say that most of us do not have a house with 7 pillars in it. This is an extraordinary building. Don't imagine a small or unstately house. Because we see that wisdom is preparing a banquet for a large number of people. And so this house is sufficient in size. It's fit for such a banquet. Its scope is proper. There will be space for everyone who's invited to come. God does not do anything small, insignificant, or halfway. And this is a wonderful comfort for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because he made a promise to his disciples in John 14 that some of us know well. In John 14, Christ said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All who hear and respond to Christ's invitation have something being built for them, a residence of glory beyond anything we can imagine, and there is sufficient space for all who come and answer the call. In verse 2, we find food preparation. I hope I just got my son's attention again. In some Bibles, you read that she prepares her food. In others, it shows the more literal term. It means butchering meat or slaughtering animals. And that's how it was done. I don't know if any of you have ever ordered a fast food hamburger, and after what seems to be an agonizing amount of time, possibly 10 or 15 minutes, someone invariably asks, "What did they have to do? Go out and butcher the cow first?" Well, yes. In these times, yes. There was no freezer full of meat. There was no curbside delivery. When you invited someone to a banquet, dinner was still mooing outside, and someone had to go prepare it. And if you didn't plan very well, that would be a very embarrassing circumstance to have your guests waiting, but no preparation. Not so with Lady Wisdom. I think we should note that everything is past tense. She has hewn, she has built, she has prepared, she has mixed, and she has set her table. It's done. The preparation is complete, including the wine. And I wanted to make a quick note on the wine for clarity. It says she has mixed her wine. So in the Bible, when you read about wine, it's typically this type of wine. It's mixed. That means it's been diluted with water so that the alcohol content is reduced. This wine is not meant to inebriate. It doesn't cause foolishness, and it doesn't cause a waste of time or energy or the loss of memory of what occurred at the banquet. It does provide a heightened sense of elation, and there is enough alcohol there to change the demeanor maybe a little bit, but not to be drunken. Also, it's blended with spices. Mixed wine was often blended with special ingredients that just enhanced the flavor, and it made it a wonderful experience for those who were dining. So again, we see that thoughtful and complete preparation from God's Lady Wisdom has occurred. Everything that is needed is provided in abundance and made ready prior to the invitation. Now we come to the invitation. And as much as I personally appreciate the construction and food descriptions, the invitation points even more directly to the gospel, as we will see in a minute. This invitation is open to all. It's not a secret. It's not hidden. There's no shame in answering this invitation and coming. There's nothing covert about the process, and there's no bait-and-switch style of trickery. You don't have to stand in a long line or pay an exorbitant fee. And contrary to what we've seen in some stories, you don't have to climb some unknown mountain to a virtually inaccessible hut to speak with a secret guru of so-called wisdom. Wisdom sends out her invitation through her maidens, and a great lady like the one described here would have servants and assistants, and she sends out her emissaries with the message. It's a public invitation. And not content with that, wisdom herself ascends to the tops of the heights of the city. That is not redundancy, that is emphasis. From the point where the largest number can hear her, where the most people can be impacted, wisdom calls. We saw that in chapter 8 as well. She calls out. And what is her invitation? Whoever is the smartest? No. Whoever is the wealthiest? Not that either. Whoever is powerful, successful, accomplished, winsome, handsome. No, that's the worldly invitation. That's what the world seeks, what the world thinks is the best and brightest. But no, not wisdom. She invites all. Specifically, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Without a show of hands, do you see yourself in that invitation? We've all been there. This invitation is to the simple. And that is not an insult. That is not a condescending term. Simple does not mean stupid. It's untutored, inexperienced, easily deceived, lacking in knowledge and wisdom. One who must learn the most important things of the wisdom of God in order to avoid death and live. That's who's invited here. And this is a general call. Mean it goes to everyone. It's called out publicly and verbally. It's not a specific invitation. The gospel has both a general call and a specific call. And this type of invitation echoes the general call that we as believers are told to send to all the world and tell everyone who can hear. The invitation of God goes to the public places and shouts, "Whoever may come." So anyone who's tempted to bring an excuse to the invitation will not find a logical response. "I'm too young." "No, whoever." "I'm too old." "It's too late." "No, whoever." "I'm too inept." "I'm too unwise." "I'm too unskilled." "No, whoever." Whoever is naive can turn in here. Again, we will come back, but before we look at Lady Folly, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This time it's 1 Corinthians. If you've been in Bible studies with me, you know that one of the most notorious things I do is write the wrong first or second on the whiteboard. And I don't know why that keeps happening, but I promise you I tried really hard for all of you this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to begin at verse 18. Some of your Bibles may be like mine that has a heading over verse 18 called "The Wisdom of God." We're going to read quite a few verses here from 1 Corinthians 1 and then 2, because this passage points out to us that what the world calls wisdom is really no wisdom at all, because its source is not God. In fact, the world's wisdom has so distorted truth and reality that God's wisdom is seen as foolishness. It's really as upside down as one can get. So if you join me at verse 18, we read here, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." We want to catch that. The world in its own wisdom will not meet God and will not know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want to pause on that verse for a minute because Paul is using some hyperbole here. He is not suggesting that there are days where God is foolish. But he's exaggerating his words here to show the comparison. He's telling us that if it were to be true that God were to have an off day, if God had a day when his head wasn't quite in the game, and he wasn't really on top of things like he normally is, not that that ever happens, but if it were, that in that moment, God would still be so far wiser and so far stronger than men that still would not be measurable. And to look at it the other way, contrary to what we might hear in the world, that if we pooled together the smartest and wisest human beings that ever lived and we put them in the same room and together they brought forth all the wisdom that they had been able to encounter and discover and they pooled that and developed a grand thesis statement of wisdom and they ventured to offer everything that they knew to God, compared to God, it would still be utter foolishness. We recognize that there is a difference in dimension and in scale that we can't even sort out. And so when we read this verse, verse 25, that's what it's reminding us of. He goes on to say, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Why all this? "So that no man may boast before God." Verse 30. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Just like everything else that's critical to our spiritual life, the wisdom of God is found in Jesus Christ. All that we need, in full sufficiency, fully completed and accomplished, by God's grace and mercy, has been given to us in a gift through Christ. And what this tells us is that if our hearts are pricked and we desire this wisdom of God, we must come to him through Christ. There's no other way for anything that we need from God, from salvation, for redemption, for justification, for wisdom. Seek Christ and come to him. Continuing on in chapter 2, down to verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man," note this, "all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? We understand this horizontally. None of us understand what the other person is really thinking unless that person honestly speaks and tells it. We can't just stare at each other or hang out together and know inherently what any of us are thinking. Even so, the thoughts of God." Continuing on in that verse, "No one knows his thoughts except the Spirit of God." Here's the good news. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Again, the wisdom of God is given to us as a gift through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus sends to comfort and teach those who follow Him, those who believe in His name. The wisdom of God, how gracious is this, that it's provided that we can get insight through the Word with the teaching of the Spirit to know some of the very thoughts of God. Going back again to Proverbs 9, we will turn to the end of the chapter, starting at verse 13 of Proverbs 9, and we will see a different sort of lady. The woman of folly. I'll read that passage to the end here. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead. We can see some very straightforward points of differentiation as we compare these two ladies. Verse 13, we see that noise does not indicate knowledge. Have you known boisterous people? Perhaps even been boisterous yourself on occasion, yes. It's not often a complimentary term, though I think it could be, but not usually. A boisterous person is making noise, and this lady is too. However, she's naive and she knows nothing. She has nothing to offer that is of use. Notice she is the naive inviting in the naive. We've heard of the blind leading the blind. That would be the case here. In verse 14, we see that folly is lazy. She sits at the doorway of her house. We don't even know if she has servants, but the house is not described. There are no servants described. And we get the idea that whatever house she's in, it does not match the grand scale of the house of Lady Wisdom. So she sits and waits. She's simply collecting those who might wander by. Folly is lazy. Verse 15, she calls out to those who pass by. Note this. She's inviting those who are making good choices. That's what the Bible means when it says, who are making their path straight. They're trying to go the right way. They're working on putting a good life together, and she invites them. And that's a warning for us. To not be deceived into thinking that a couple of good decisions here and there means that you are immune from the dangers of foolish living. At the end of chapter 8, in verse 34, we read, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting at my doorposts. A walk with the Lord in His wisdom is a daily walk. And you can never wake up one morning and look back at all your good decisions and say, I'm going to coast for a while. I've got it made. I'm doing okay. Now, we should look back at our good decisions as evidence of the Lord's work in our life, out of thankfulness and gratitude for how He's led us. There are many good reasons to review the past rightly, but not to say, I'm good to go. From here on out, I'll just ride the wave that I started. Most important, we'll see in verse 16, if you note this, folly steals her invitation from wisdom. Look at wisdom's invitation. Now, I'm in the New American Standard. In verse 4, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Verse 16, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And that's what really struck me as I was reading through this initially. I thought, oh my goodness, we have two completely different paths, two completely different images of walking, and yet the initial invitation looks and sounds exactly the same. What we see here is a need for discernment. Have you ever noticed that as desperate and aggressive as the devil is, he's actually quite unimaginative? Yeah, that's not even a joke. You read in the Bible, you look at the evidence in life. He doesn't have any new ideas of his own. He has a few cards that he plays, and he plays them repeatedly. And the very best tactic he can muster is to copy God's predetermined plan. Now, of course, we know that Satan is not God. He's not even close to God. He's not a rival with God. He's far below God. So, for all of his effort, if you listen with the wisdom of God, the most you will hear from Satan's pitiful invitation is a hollow echo that's devoid of any real life-giving truth. The Bible warns us with examples of how he did this over time. At the very beginning in Genesis 3, when he was talking to Eve, he comes up and he says, you know, did God really say? And then he proceeds to almost quote God. But yet he twists the word of God and he questions the word of God. In Luke chapter 4, when he's attempting to tempt Christ, he's trying to tempt him, he mishandles God's word. He takes it out of context and then misapplies it to the situation, telling us that just because a verse or a part of a verse is existent in an invitation, it's not an automatic rubber stamp of the endorsement of the wisdom of God. In Revelation 13, we will see that the devil will attempt to concoct a false trinity, again trying to copy God. He'll have himself as the head and the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, a triumvirate of evil, to make his own trinity. It will not succeed. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read that God is light. And like all the other attributes of God, whatever God is, wisdom, truth, life, light, he is all that, and he's that all the way, and he's not any of the opposite. And that's what we see in 1 John 1, 5. It says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's a very absolute statement. Again, a statement of reassurance to those who worship him. We're also told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's no surprise to us. That is the same tactic over and over of trying to appear as God, because God is infinitely better. God is the only truth and the only way, and the only thing that Satan can think of is to try to disguise himself as something from God in order to draw people away from the truth. So when we hear an invitation, how do we discern with real wisdom whether it's God's word or foolishness? Three things. First, what do they rest on? What is the basis of this invitation? It may look good, it may appear good, sound good at first, but what supports it? What is the underlying truth? When I was still in construction, we had an opportunity to work on a turn-of-the-century house out towards Sweet Home, turn of the last century. It was built in the late 1800s, and it was on a farm, and like many farmhouses of that time, it had had numerous additions tacked onto it as there was another child added to the family or perhaps a marriage. And it had been in existence for so long that it had had one or two reductions, as they didn't need that much space anymore and some rooms were removed. So one of the additions that was put on early on was to remove the roof off of the first floor and add a second story living space. That adds a lot of weight to a building, and that weight needed to be supported. Now, we weren't contracted to work on that space, so we just observed it, and we saw what you'd expect to see, a giant beam. And it was a real beam. Sometimes you encounter a beam, and it's a bunch of thin pieces kind of tacked together to build a beam-looking box. Or sometimes you'll find some 2x lumber nailed together sporadically to make a pseudo beam. This was a real beam, a solid piece of lumber with proper height, thickness, length that spanned the whole space, and it was supporting the second floor. Under the contract, we were supposed to do some work in an adjoining room, and it was gut it to the studs, clear it out, and redo it. So we got to see where the beam protruded through the drywall into that middle room of the house, into that middle wall. And what we saw astonished me. I couldn't believe it. Here's this giant beam designed to carry a heavy load, and where it came through the wall, through the drywall, were two studs, just 2x4 studs on either side of it. The beam was in the middle, resting on one thin 2x4 that was tacked, angled nails, we call them toenails, into the studs on either side. And that beam had been supporting that second story by the grace of God for some number of decades. But there's no way that anyone with any building knowledge would look at the actual foundation of that beam and say, this is structurally sound. This is worthy. There was a change order as we added support and footings and everything that was needed to carry on. It looked good. It had everything it needed in the beam. The foundation was shoddy. There's only one good foundation for your life and for mine. Only one way to know if what we're hearing rests on what is true and sound and worthy. And that's in Luke chapter 6. Jesus himself gives us this foundation. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 toward the end of the chapter. Builders and foundations. Jesus asked this question to the crowd. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground. He built it on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Do we want a good foundation for our life? We come to Christ. We hear his words, and we act on them. We can't just hear his words. We can't just learn his words. We can't just memorize his words. It requires action. The first action that is required is what he said early on in his ministry. He said, repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to me and repent. And then follow me. Those are the words of a strong foundation. The actions of obedience. Second, if we're trying to discern, is it wisdom or is it folly, we should look at other things involved. What is involved in accomplishing or carrying out this invitation? If I am to take action, what's involved? And we compare the two ladies here in Proverbs 9. And we see on the one hand, diligence, planning, preparation, effort, communication. Those things are juxtaposed to sloth, ease, comfort, and just waiting for something good. It's interesting to me that as we follow Christ, we do receive much that we never worked for. We haven't accomplished any of the important things that come from Christ, but then when he says to follow him, that alone is an action. If he's walking down a path and I'm here watching without action, but yet I'm saying, Lord, where is the blessing? I can't see you anymore. I'm not where he is. Action is required as we follow God in obedience. We also compare them and we see evidence of truth versus evidence of deception and theft. Folly steals more than just the invitation. She steals the very water that she's inviting people to drink as she comes to her banquet. She can't even provide the food herself. It's stolen. It's secret. There are very practical words used here that tell us that if these words are involved in our life, if we're sitting and waiting, if we're boisterous, if we're stealing, if we're doing things in secret, we can see which lady those things are associated with. Finally, and most importantly, ask, where is this going to lead? We see in verse 6 of chapter 9, wisdom says, forsake your folly. It sounds a lot like repentance, doesn't it? Forsake your folly, put it behind you, and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. Does it lead to eternal life? or does it lead to death? In verse 18, we see that the one who is duped by folly and believing her lies regarding temporary pleasure does not know that her door leads to the very point of death. There's a collection of dead bodies in her basement, but he doesn't know. In 1 John chapter 5, we read this at verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The wisdom of God does not leave us guessing. The wisdom of God does not make us hunt and search to complete the picture. It is completed again through Jesus Christ, that if you've come to Christ for salvation, you know that you have eternal life. That is true wisdom, the wisdom that completes the task. Now, finally here, we'll get to two mistakes. Two mistakes that we want to avoid, both on a practical level and an eternal spiritual level. Even as a believer, we can make some version of these mistakes. One mistake is that these are simply two plot points of many in the course of life and the choices that we can take. Something like a scale or a graduated graph. It's like, well, okay, I see that over here is the wisdom of God. That seems really unattainable. That's a little out of my league. Or perhaps I just can't be hassled with that. But I certainly see all the foolishness over here, and I don't want that. So here's what I'll do. I'll gear up, and I'll read a little more, and I'll try a little harder. I know I can avoid the worst foolishness. And even if I can't attain to this wisdom, somewhere in the middle, you know, I'll do my best, and my intentions will be good, and I'll wind up somewhere there in the middle, and I'll be okay. No. Even as we've read about the course of our eternal destiny, there are two roads. We just read from 1 John, those who have the life, those who don't. Those who believe in the Son, those who don't. Those who act on the words of God, and those who don't. Those who come to Jesus, and those who don't. And we see this all throughout Scripture, and as we read this comparison in chapter 9, we see that anything that does not come from the Lord, anything that is not involved in the wisdom of God, is folly. I don't want that to sound limiting. The wisdom of God, again, is far beyond measure. This does not constrict us to a very narrow life course, like we're all going to look exactly the same, we're all going to think exactly the same, except when it comes to the deep things of God and the spiritual truths in Scripture, then yes. Yes, that's our unity, thinking the same about Christ and about the Word and about the Lord. But how we use that, how we walk in the wisdom of God, is as different as we are from one another. All of the different jobs, all the different pursuits, all the different people we meet, all the different places we live, all of our different interests and skills and giftings, the variety is enormous. So we don't want to be overly constrictive as we see that it's only God's wisdom and then the rest is folly, though there is an array of folly as well. So that's the first mistake. Don't think that you'll just try to shoot the middle between the two extreme points. We are called to follow Christ, and when we do, we are promised that the Holy Spirit leads us in the wisdom of God. It does require obedience on our part, and we don't want to neglect that. But the first mistake is nothing compared to the second, which is infinitely worse. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and you hear a message like this, you might walk out those doors today resolved to take this book of wisdom much more seriously and try a little bit harder, firmly deciding to be better and to do right things so that you can collect a bucket of good deeds and present them to the Lord. Look at all my choices. Like a spiritual Batman, you will glean the proverbs for gizmos and gadgets that you can attach to your Christianese utility belt and pull them out when you need them and be ready to do good. If you do this, it could be true that you dress up the outside of your life. That when you follow the things that God lays out in Proverbs, things might go a little better for you. You may temporarily succeed in your DIY self-improvement project, but you will miss the most important act of wisdom ever conceived, because your heart won't be changed, and your eternal destination will still proceed straight through the gates of hell. The masterpiece of design wisdom is seen in the work of redemption that occurred at the cross. As the justice of God and the mercy of God both insisted that their demands be met, justice, seeing all of mankind and its sin and the affront to a perfect, righteous, sovereign, eternal God, and God's mercy, longing to shed grace and compassion on that man and cause mankind to be reconciled to him. It will be to God's glory when justice is rightly carried out. It will be to God's glory when undeserved mercy is sent to earth. How to achieve a solution? Who can bring a peace accord between these attributes of God? I'm not saying that God has a split personality and that he argues himself when he has a bad day, but God is everything that he is all at once. One does not really argue against or outweigh the other, but we see that justice and mercy would have a very difficult time coming to terms over the sin of man. How to atone? Animals? Centuries of animal sacrifice did not atone. They're much too low a value. They won't meet the demands. Angels. Angels can't satisfy. They are of a completely different nature than us. And this sin problem belongs to man. And man cannot atone for himself. We have neither the head to devise nor the heart to desire such a thing. Left on ourselves, our heart is deceitful. It's desperate. It's wicked. And our brain, remember our wisdom, falls far short from being able to reach a solution. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes about this in his book, Body of Divinity, and he says it better than I can, so I just will quote him. What then? Shall man be forever lost? Now, while mercy was thus debating with itself what to do for the recovery of fallen man, the wisdom of God stepped in and made this pronouncement. Let God become man. Let the second person in the Trinity be incarnate and suffer. And so, for fitness, he shall be man, and for ability, he shall be God. Thus, justice may be satisfied and man saved. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, thus to make justice and mercy to kiss each other. Great is this mystery. God manifest in the flesh. What wisdom was this? That Christ should be made sin, yet know no sin. That God should condemn the sin, yet save the sinner. Here was wisdom to find out the way of salvation. It's worth pondering for a long while, and it keeps us humble and it keeps us small, I hope, in our own eyes. That God would even conceive this, then enact it and complete it, this act of wisdom in our salvation. It's why we turn so often to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I told our home group that 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the most useful summaries of the gospel, most clear explanation of what God conceived in his wisdom, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember how God never leaves anything undone? He doesn't just go halfway. Everything he does is completely sufficient, and that's what makes Christ's work so glorious. It's done. He said it is finished. It's sufficient. If you are a believer, your eternal destiny is secured in Christ. And I would encourage you to delve deeper through the power of the Spirit and prayer and study to bring out the wisdom of God given to us in the Scriptures and to follow, to act. I would encourage you to go out the doors today and return to a walk with Christ, to hear his words and do them. The blessing is tremendous. If you're not a believer, I would encourage you to please hear the invitation today. The general call of the gospel goes to all the corners of the earth. Come. Come. Turn in here. Eat. Drink. Be fed. Be taught. Be saved. Hear the invitation. Whoever will may come. Please join me in prayer. Our precious Lord Jesus, we're reminded right now of what you did on the cross, that God made a sacrifice for us that we had no hope of ever imagining or completing. If we could do it, we wouldn't want to. You died for us before we loved you. You showed your love for us by being condemned in our place. And you make available to all who will respond your salvation and the gift of eternal life, which starts the day we meet you and are saved. The day we repent, eternal life begins, and the opportunity to walk with wisdom is presented to us. And then even as believers, we make this choice every day. Will we walk with you? Will we walk in wisdom? Or will we go our own path? Help us, O God, to resist that temptation to walk our own path. Help us to have the discernment of godly wisdom, to know when the invitation is not from you, when that opportunity is not based on truth, when that eternal destination is not fit to be pursued. Give us your wisdom, we pray, and help us to listen and obey, we ask. In your name, amen.